Well, welcome back to week 8 to our Paul's letters to Timothy. And there's two letters, and we're talking about the second one today. And we're in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And I call this Tinker, Sailor, Soldier, Spy. And I'm going to read from the English Standard Version, beginning in verse 1, going through chapter 2, verse 26. You then, my child, will be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus and what you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in the suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, but his aim is to please the one who's enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. And it is the hard-working farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of my gospel is not bound. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Remind them of these things, and charge them before God not to quarrel about words which do no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now, in a great house, not only are there vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. As you know, they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That is God's word through Paul to Timothy. I think it's a great privilege that the Holy Spirit, who empowered Paul to pen this very personal letter, allows us to see it and to see what it looks like to make a disciple. And Paul is pouring his wisdom, pouring the wisdom of his heart into this one person that he loves so much. And see what he's entrusting the message and the teaching that he received from Jesus. He's entrusting that to Timothy, and he tells Timothy to take these same precious truths and entrust them to men he knows who are faithful, who will be loyal and committed to this commission. Go and make followers who will make followers until Jesus comes back and restores the world. Now, Paul says that, give this over to faithful men who will pass this on. That's in 2:2, until Jesus comes back and restores the world. That's really what he said back in chapter 1, verse 12. That is the commission Jesus gave to the disciples before Paul was ever an apostle. When I think of Paul as a prisoner writing to one young man in a faraway church, I'm reminded of Jesus telling his disciples. And he tells them this in Matthew 13. He says, the kingdom of God is like a tiny mustard seed that grows into a large tree that gives shelter to the birds of the air. So pouring your life into one person like this, Jesus says that's the way the kingdom of God works. Take the seed of life that Jesus has implanted in your heart and pour that love into a few faithful men, and then stand back and watch what God does. Is that an overnight thing? Nope, it's not. It's a lifetime of working and waiting. And one day we will see the whole structure being joined together. We will see what has grown into the holy temple in the Lord. And Paul says, in him you are also being built together in a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. He said that back in the letter to the Ephesians. And really everything he wrote in Ephesians, he wants Timothy to remember, because Timothy's in Ephesus right now. They have that letter. On that day, when that temple is finished, we will look back from glory and see our work and praise him for what he's done through us. This is where Paul really gets creative now. He uses analogies to teach us what it means to be a disciple, what he wants Timothy to be, and what he wants us to be, a Christian in the world where the opposition to our mission never stops and never will stop, not till he returns. And there are six analogies that he gives. These are creative. They all each have a different emphasis, different challenges, different rewards, different goals. And that's because we really are all different. We're all different people called together to do a massive job. And in these analogies, which we call similes and metaphors, there's something for everyone. You can find yourself in these, something we can all personally relate to in our own lives. The analogies Paul chooses are soldier, athlete, farmer, prisoner, workman, and household vessels. Paul also warns us there are men who are masquerading as disciples who are not. They are false teachers, the transmitters of false information and deception. Sometimes they are blatantly opposed to Christ's work, but sometimes it's more subtle. It's hard to discern. It's hard to tell. The subtle ones are the moles, you know, those underground animals. They are spies posing as soldiers, athletes, and farmers. I use the title of John le Carré's book, Tinker, Sailor, Soldier, Spy, because it is about a mole in the British Secret Service posing as one of them, but who is actually wreaking havoc as a spy within the system, creating mistrust and division between one agency and another. In the Christian church, if you look back through history, this will be something that the world stands by and watches as the church creates a legacy of infighting and division over doctrines that spring from basically from the pride of men's minds, from false teachers and false hucksters. And so the world doesn't see this love and unity and the glorious beauty of a temple being built under the glorious head of Jesus Christ. They see this infighting and division. So the challenge for every generation is to go back to the one commandment Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he died. When he said in John 15, he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you." And maybe we can expand that to say, love me, love my message, love the work I've called you to do, love the people you serve, and I will reward you when the race is done. Kind of reinterpret Jesus' words in that way. Let's see how Paul's analogies fit that charge, to love one another as I have loved you. First, there's a soldier. In the Roman world, soldiers were everywhere. They were an occupying force in all these cities, as well as a combat army. Since they were in Israel, they were the hated presence in Israel, yet all of the gospel writers tell us of Roman soldiers and centurions turning in repentance and experiencing the miracle of new birth. For instance, when John the Baptizer said, "Do the things that show your repentance," the people ask, "What do we do?" That's in Luke 3. Some soldiers repented. Some soldiers also asked him, it says also, goes on in Luke 3. Some soldiers came and asked him, "What about us? What are we to do?" He said to them, "Don't take money from anyone by force or accuse anyone falsely. Be content with your pay." Luke 3:14. Now these soldiers have had a heart change, and they are different. They know they're different. Now they want to be different. That is what holy means, set apart for God and his purposes, not my own. Though they still worked for Caesar, they were still in the army. And Caesar's soldiers, their character, they were often sadistic. They inflicted suffering on others. They took what they wanted, and officials looked the other way. Now, Christ's soldiers are in the world to relieve suffering, not to cause it, not to inflict it, and to promote justice, not to overlook it. The soldier is duty-bound to please the commander, to focus his duties, knowing the reward may be better pay and promotion. If the commander gives an order, we do not stop to think it over first. We act. We obey. We say, sir, yes, sir. That's what a soldier does. And as a Roman soldier could no longer be and live like a civilian or get sidetracked in community affairs because that would no longer be pleasing to the commander, the Christian soldier can't be distracted by activities that pull us away from the focus of our duty to live out the gospel. We're serving a greater master, a greater commander. Since our battle is different, however, our battle is a war of ideas and philosophies that oppose the message of grace and service. Paul says the Lord's servant mustn't be a fighter. He must be gentle to all people, able to teach, enduring evil without resentment, bitterness, hatred. That's what he says in the last verse of chapter 2, or near the last verse, verse 2:24. Gentleness and patience are not qualities of a normal soldier. And that's what makes the Christian soldier in this metaphor, that's what makes us different, or in this analogy. The athlete. Where being a soldier is about duty and obedience, being an athlete is about discipline. This means discipline, long hours of practice, it's strenuous training under probably a demanding coach. And the Greeks had a word for that kind of training. It's called agonizo. It sounds just like our word agony, doesn't it? It was agony, and all of the discipline had one goal in mind, to compete in the games and to win. And the serious athlete trained his body and his mind. He had to learn the rules of the game, and there were a lot of rules. If he figured out a way to cheat, he could win without having to work as hard. Now, many of us are like that, if we're honest. We want the crown, the rewards, without the suffering, without the agonizo. There's a story of the man running the New York Marathon who ran off the course. He snuck off the course. He got into a cab. He rode to within 5 miles of the finish line. And then he waited till he could enter the race without being noticed. And then he came in first. He got caught. He was disqualified, of course, and disgraced. But if he'd not gotten caught, what if he'd gotten away with it? He would have basked in the glory of first prize, but as a phony, like the mole in the Secret Service. So when we arrive at that last day, at the end of our race for Christ, there will be no cheaters, no phonies at the finish line. Jesus will be there. He's the perfect judge. Now there's the farmer. The farmer's life is hard. It's uncertain. It takes a great deal of faith. Faith in our own skills, faith in God's providence for things like weather and soil conditions and so many other uncontrollable circumstances. When Sherry and I got married, I was introduced to the world of farming through her relatives. And this was in the early 1970s when fuel prices were just rising, there was inflation, the grain prices were low, and farming became very hard. Then after that came the drought years of the 80s, and it got worse. And we would be visiting in their small town, and I would hear one of the men say, "I haven't seen mud in 3 weeks." Now, being a city kid, I would ask Sherry what that meant. Why were they talking about not seeing mud? And she would just say, "Well, it means it hasn't rained." And she was kind. She only rolled her eyes a little bit. But the thing about this, they never lost their sense of humor in those times either. Often, the often told joke was this. He says, what's John going to do now that he won the $5 million lottery? Is he going to sell out and move to the city? The answer was, no way. He's going to keep farming till the money runs out. And of course, that was a joke, but the thing during those times is many families lost their farms. Farms that had been in the families for generations and had seen them through the depressions and the wars. And in those bad times, the farmer always had one thing he could count on. No matter how small his crop, his family could still eat. And that is what Paul says here, the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. In 2:6. Now, in the Roman world, much of the farming was done by slaves. Today, we don't call these people slaves. We call them sharecroppers or tenant farmers. The slaves, the tenant farmers, did the work, but the landlord owned the crop and allowed them to take a small share, but took most of it for himself. So what does this simile mean for us? Farming. First is the temptation to be to be the kind of Christian absentee landlord farmer expecting the benefits without the hard work. The reality is that the Lord is the landlord and we are the tenant farmers, each one of us in his kingdom. We are promised the first fruits as a reward for our efforts, not someone else's efforts. If we want the rewards, we must do the work. The rewards being the harvest. Second, where the soldier speaks of obedience and the athlete portrays discipline, the farmer is the picture of faithfulness and patience. The seed goes into the ground in the spring. The harvest is in the fall. That's an unknown future. What will happen in between? Nothing happens for weeks and you don't see anything growing. And the questions become, will there be rain? Will the insects, will disease attack my crop? The farmers in Sherry's family and in those small towns across the country, they prayed. And I think this is the real lesson in this analogy. We do the work that the Lord calls us to do to the best of our abilities and the gifts that he's given us. We pray, then we wait, and then we trust him for the results. Sometimes, as a Christian worker, we never see the results, but the Lord does. Then he gives us the first share of the crop, which is our reward when he returns. And I'm convinced the reward will be beyond our imagining. Remember what Paul says in his letter to Ephesus? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than we ask or think according to the power at work within us. That's Ephesians 3:20. Again, Ephesians, bring these things forward. He will reward us in a way that is beyond our comprehension. And it is because of his power in us. And you think, what a wonderful God we have. He's working in us and will reward us for the work that we're willing to do. The next one is the criminal. Now, this one's easy to miss, but it's clearly marked as a simile. And it is Paul talking about himself now, not someone else. He says this in 2:9. He says, I am bound with chains like a criminal. That's the simile. But the word of God is not bound, finishing his thought, like a criminal. Paul wants us and Timothy to understand that he only looks like a criminal. He's not actually a criminal. He's in chains in a dungeon because of the gospel, and the gospel is God's message, not Paul's. The gospel is an offense to Roman power. See, there's this message of a new Caesar-like king being proclaimed throughout the empire, and that message must be stopped. Kill the messengers. The Roman rulers reject Jesus as Messiah of the world in the same way that the Jewish leaders rejected him as the Messiah of Israel. Kill the messenger. In a way that Paul does not fully comprehend, God has placed him in this prison either to do one of two things, to magnify the gospel because the word of God goes forth even from the prison, or, secondly, to teach us that preaching the gospel is not always going to bring adoration, acclamation, comfort, and fame. Paul is really suffering. But he says, I endure everything for the sake of the elect. He said that in 2:10. For the chosen. If he must be bound, if he must give his life, so be it. He says, God's will be done as Jesus endured for me, so I will endure for you. People. What Jesus did for me, I will do for you. That's grace. That is grace. If Paul sees Timothy as his dear son, he knows that God the Father sees them both as his chosen sons, and the Holy Spirit has united them both into God's beloved son. Paul sees all believers like that. We are the chosen. Next one's the workman. This fifth analogy is actually a metaphor. It's a metaphor is more emphatic use of analogy. In verse 15, he says, be a workman unashamed. It's not be like a workman because, you know, like a criminal, I'm not really a criminal. Be a workman because you are a workman. I think Paul is describing a craftsman, a true craftsman who is eager to do the job. It's do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. It says that's what the ESV says. But the flavor of the word do your best, that's one word in Greek. It means to be eager, to be quick. I picture a man coming up before the Father saying, you know, I really want to do the job and I'm qualified. Timothy is a skilled craftsman who can cut a straight line through the word of truth. This is a craftsman who has the tools and knows the job. If a craftsman is a carpenter, his cuts are perfect if he's a well-equipped carpenter. He measures twice and cuts once, as my dear father-in-law Jack would say. See, Jack was a craftsman who made beautiful grandfather clocks. We have one in our home, and it's not only a reminder of his work, it speaks to me of the kind of man he was and how much I learned just from watching him. And Jack was never ashamed of his work. He was someone who could stand back, look at his woodwork, at his clocks, and admire and actually be proud of what he had done. Not in an arrogant way. He never bragged openly, but he simply appreciated the beauty of the wood and what he'd created. He loved wood because it was his craft. And Timothy's craft is not wood, but words. And the words are the promises and the commands of Jesus that cut a straight line from the Old Testament into the New, from the mind of God to the heart of men. And so carefully crafted words promote growth and healing to the soul. But in 2:14, Paul warns us to fight over words does no good. It only ruins the people who listen. You can take good, beautiful words, wood, and ruin it, just as you can take good, beautiful words and ruin them. How can words ruin people? How do words ruin people? Fools who babble nonsense as truth lead people away from Christ. And in verse 17, Paul says their talk will spread like gangrene. And gangrene can kill the body, and foolish and lying words can kill the life in the church. And there's a proverb that tells us in Proverbs 12:18, thoughtless words can wound as deeply as any sword. But wisely spoken words can heal us. Wisely crafted, well-spoken words are like a beautiful art that points us upward to a higher calling, to godliness and righteousness, and to all that is really beautiful. So if that's true, leave the quarreling and the fighting over words to the fools. Next, there's the household vessels. The household vessels or utensils. Our metaphors begin to pile up here because there is a great house built on God's firm foundation, that's verse 19, that has vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, that's verse 20. There are all kinds of vessels made of various materials. Who or what determines their purpose? What are they used for? And does the master determine the purpose, or do the vessels material determine the purpose, what they're made of? Does that determine the purpose? We might think that only the gold and silver vessels would be fit for honorable use, but it doesn't say that. The wood and clay vessels could also be works of art and beauty. This is the case of a double metaphor, because the master of the house has a will and the vessels have a will in this metaphor picture. The question to the vessels is, who do you want to serve? So if anyone, that means any kind of vessel, but it's now talking about people, cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So any kind of vessel, whether rich or poor, can have an honorable purpose if your purpose is to serve the master, the owner of the house, and to do it faithfully. So two vessels who are in the house, Hymenaeus and Philetus, have decided not to serve God's purpose. They have changed the meaning of the resurrection in some way that is destroying the faith of some. And see, what's so tragic about that is our bodily resurrection is the hope, the very foundation of the church as a whole and our faith as individuals. The attack on the resurrection is the attack on the character, the person, the promise of Jesus. These are the foundations of the church. The resurrection of Jesus demonstrated clearly that he is the true promised seed of David, the messianic king that God promised would reign forever. To argue and fight over the meaning of resurrection is supremely foolish. Supremely foolish. This is gangrenous. Paul told the Corinthian church, for if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. It's empty. It's hopeless. And you're still in your sins. That's in 1 Corinthians 15, 16, and 17. See, the Nicene Creed came along about 400 AD. It took them 400 years to write this, but they really write the same thing when they say, on the third day, he rose again, according to the scriptures, and ascended into heaven. That ascension is so critically important because it's what causes him now to sit at the right hand of the Father. From there, he will come to judge again with glory the living and the dead, whose kingdom will have no end. So if Jesus, the ascended king, is not reigning from the right hand of God in a physical body right now, then there's no gospel. There's no coming restoration. There's no hope for us. You do not want to tamper with the meaning of this word. Now, how do we tie all these ideas together? These analogies, they have to relate to one another in Paul's mind. And don't you wish you could sit him down and ask him how do these things fit together? But we only have what he's given us here. And remember, back when he said, after he did the first three analogies, he says, you know, just think about these things and God will give you understanding. So that's what we have to try to do. We have to say, okay, how does God want us to understand this? I wonder if it isn't, if understanding isn't in the faithful saying that Paul gives us, those three couplets in verses 11 through 13. And this faithful saying that he gives us here in 2 Timothy, this is the fourth one that Paul writes to Timothy. There's three others back in 1 Timothy. And you can go back and find those and read those. I'll give you some thought, something to think about. But Tom Wright, he calls this an early Christian proverb, these three couplets. He says this about it, and I'm quoting him. It's the sort of thing you can imagine people learning by heart, teaching to their children and to their friends, and then repeating under their breath when standing before tribunals, when being threatened by angry magistrates and beaten by guards, when facing sudden and fierce temptation. Maybe temptation to save themselves. But this, and that's the end of that quote, this proverbial poetry holds forth the kind of promises and warnings we see in the book of Proverbs. It also echoes the teachings of Jesus, because he told us clearly there is reward for faithfulness in following him. But he also said that those who deny him, I will deny before my Father in heaven. That's in Matthew 10:33. There's no middle ground. And this is a real warning. It's turned into a terrifying and dramatic scene in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus said, quote, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, in your name we spoke God's message. By your name we drove out many demons and performed many miracles. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. Get away from me, you wicked people. That's in Matthew 7. Many who did wonderful religious things, working to achieve a righteousness by their own merits, and proud of what they did, but lacking the one thing that matters, a relationship with Jesus as the singular priority in life. Then I will say to them, I never knew you. They never knew him. They only knew about him. A Christian singer named Lauren Daigle has a song called Losing My Religion that says this, I'm losing my religion and finding something new, because I need something different, and different looks like you. The soldiers, the athletes, the farmers, they all work and all anticipate in a different way a reward at the end. And in Paul's analogy, they all do it in the service of their Lord. That is the point. Then the workman does the best he can with the tools and the talents that the Lord has given. The vessels, they must keep themselves clean, meaning that there is failure and sin in this life, in this Christian life. But there's also a cleansing accomplished at the cross. But what about the criminal? How does that fit? The criminal here is not a criminal in God's eyes. He is faithful to the Lord, and he is suffering because he is faithful. He will not deny his Lord to save his life, to save himself. This analogy tells us that if we are faithful, we will suffer loss in this life, but the reward in the next is glory that outweighs our suffering. So religious philosophies and written creeds will not give us this kind of courage and hope unless we know there is a God who loves us, who knows us, and who cares for us in every circumstance. Maybe it isn't that we lose our religion, but suddenly that Jesus, we can see what that religion really means. And he makes it all new. When the Spirit of God takes you to the foot of the cross and then takes you to the empty tomb and then he points you to the risen Jesus, it is then you see he died for you and he lives for you. He transforms us and we begin to look like him. Our lives take on a gospel shape. Our prayers are different. Our priorities are different and our service becomes our joy. When Paul says, I am in chains, but the gospel is not in chains, he means he's still serving the Lord from a dungeon. That is why I think the last line of the faithful saying gives him the most hope. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. There are times when Paul is doubted, when Paul has gotten depressed or afraid. Go back and read 1 and 2 Corinthians, you see that. There are times Jesus said to his own disciples, where's your faith? Go to Luke 8, verse 25. You'll see that there. But see, in spite of that, he remains faithful. He cannot deny his promise to us who know him. Paul can take comfort in the faithfulness of Jesus as the final judge of all things and all men. The men who imprisoned him, the ones who abandoned him, who turned their backs on Christ even before the persecution began, will find justice, but without mercy. That is why Paul does not seek his own justice. He doesn't seek his own revenge. He harbors no ill will, no resentment. And as Christians, we rely on God's grace, and we rely on God's justice. Again, turning to Tom Wright, in this talking about this last line of this analogy, quote, there's a world of difference between being blown off a ship's deck by a hurricane and voluntarily diving into the sea to avoid having to stay at the helm. I think we think about that. Think about that. They're two different things. He remains faithful. I want to close with that thought. There are false teachers who are destroying faith in the church. But 2:19 says, God's firm foundation stands, bearing the seal. The Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. We do not know why Christians fail in ministry. We do not know why they fall into sin or why they walk away from the faith. But God knows. He knows those who are his. He knows the true from the false. It can be hard for us to tell for certain. That is why Paul tells Timothy, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, that is to fight, but be kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. Let's pray as we think about that. God, when we are in the darkness of sin, blinded and enslaved by the devil, we are often not even aware of how bad it is. We forget that you are a waiting Father. You are looking for us, wanting us to return. I pray that if we are ensnared at all, we come to our senses, our wits' ends, and get up and go home while you're waiting. And when you see us, all of the angels will sing and rejoice as we take your gift and we repent. Amen. Well, you have a good week. I hope these things are things we think about as we strive to be faithful and to be loyal to the gospel to which we're called. And please be safe this week in whatever you do. And more importantly, be kind. Be kind and patient with those who have burdens maybe we don't understand.